Turning this morning to the New Testament scriptures, to the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1, and we'll read together verses 13 through 21. We announced last week that Dr. Allison would be preaching this morning and I this evening. Dr. Kearns called Thursday night, said that he would like tonight to give a report of his ministry over this past month and a half, I suppose, almost now. And he thought, in view of the sure length of his testimony and the sure length of my sermon, that he and Mark would be more compatible together. But I think Mark has a reputation that he no longer deserves. Mark has graduated, and he's as long as the rest of us now. So bring your sleeping bag tonight. That's good. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Ending our reading at that point, trusting the Lord to add once again his blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Conversion. Conversion is not a destination, but rather it is the beginning of a journey. Today there is far too much made, I think, of the initial act of believing. Decide in a moment, and then everything after that point becomes automatic. There are many today that assume that simply believing satisfies every demand and every duty that we have to God. To speak of the necessity of reformation, the necessity of a transformed life, is to many an addition to the gospel. But I would submit to you this morning that those who contend that reformation and a transformed life is an addition to the gospel do not know the gospel. For regeneration and reformation are not in opposition one to the other, but indeed regeneration and reformation must exist together. If there is no regeneration, there will not be any reformation that pleases God. But if the heart has been made alive, if the Spirit of God has quickened the heart, causing a transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, there will of necessity be the evidence of that light, and there will of necessity be the evidence of that life as we live before man and as we live before God. We must prove our faith by our commitment to that faith. Any belief that does not command the life and govern the life is not a real belief. It might shock many professing Christians today to be profoundly brought face to face with their belief and have to put it to the fires of practical living. Many Christians have become extremely skillful in arranging their lives while they at the one hand can admit to truth, recognize truth, but never putting themselves in any predicament of life where they would have to test the validity of that truth. They fight well for a creed, but they refuse to live independent upon that creed. And the failure in the church today to give attention to the demands of faith and the requirements of faith, the duty of faith, has led to a church that is filled with immorality, a church that is filled with weakness, a church that in many ways is no different from the world in which it lives. We can make no mistake about this. Believers in Christ are confronted over and over again in the Scriptures with the demand of a transformed life. Holiness is not some option for the super saint. Holiness, reformation of life, is a necessity for all who are in Christ. For all those in Christ are new creatures. All things are passed away, and all things, absolutely all things, have become new. That is the mark, that is the evidence of regeneration. In this text that we're going to consider this morning, the Apostle Peter makes a compelling appeal to our divine calling in order to convince us and to challenge us of the necessity of living differently because of grace. It is absolutely imperative that we who have made a profession of faith in Christ, it is imperative for us who truly know Christ to live as though the grace of the gospel has made a difference in our lives. It is logical and it is reasonable that we who know Christ live to testify to the greatness of that saving grace. The apostle in this epistle makes his argument based upon the reality of what God has done. He begins by reminding us that we are elect by the Father, that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that we have been saved by the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He founds these imperatives upon doctrinal truth. The ethical demands that are placed upon believers are always in the light of propositional truth. And there cannot be, and we've made this emphasis here over and over again through the years, that there must be a link between what we do and what we believe, between what we believe and what we do, what we think about, what our minds understand concerning gospel truth must evidence itself. And I dare say if it is really understood in the mind, it will have a profound effect, a defining effect upon the way we live. The position that we have in Christ must correspond to the experience that we have in Christ as we live our lives in this world. As we come to this text this morning, I want to make two very simple observations. I want us to look, first of all, at the imperatives for Christian living. And then I want us to consider the logic for Christian living. Two very simple thoughts. Our attention focuses first of all upon the imperatives for living for Christ. In verses 13 to 17, we have three commands very clear commands that are given to us. In verse 13, we have the command that we are to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, we have the command that we are to be holy. In verse 17, the command that we are to pass the time of our sojourning in fear. Three simple imperatives. And from these imperatives, we are going to have defined for us the manner. Indeed, we are going to have defined for us the sphere, the arena in which the Christian must live his life in this world. So I make three remarks then concerning these imperatives that define the arena for Christian living. The Christian life, first of all, must be a life of steadfast hope. The imperative in verse 13, hope to the end for this grace. The command to set the hope perfectly, to set the hope fully, completely. The word that is translated in our authorized version, to the end, is an adverb that emphasizes the completeness, the fervency, the thoroughness with which we are to exercise this hope. This hope is a personal attitude of expectant reliance upon what God has promised. This is an imperative. It is a command that is given to us. Therefore, this hope is not some emotional excitement that we generate within our hearts, but this is a deliberate act of obedience. For a Christian, therefore, not to live in this and with this steadfast hope is a Christian that is living in disobedience to what God has demanded for us. Be hoping. Set your hope completely on this grace. This is not some half-hearted hope. This is not a hope that allows some room for doubt or for uncertainty. Hope is the future assurance of faith. Now, I think we need to understand that. We tend to use the idea of the word hope very casually at times for something that we just expect to happen. Something that we would like to happen, something that we cross our fingers, as it were, hoping will happen. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is part of faith. And you know that faith is based upon something that is firm. Faith is based upon that which is solid, that which is reliable, and so is hope. This hope is not just wishful thinking. It is not that which is empty or futile. It's not just crossing our fingers hoping that somehow in the end everything is going to work out all right. No, no, no. This is an objective hope. And the value of hope, like the value of every aspect of faith, is always determined by the object of that faith. Now, what is the object? Where is this hope being focused? It is being focused. It is being directed, it is founded on that grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is the validity. Here is the value. Here is the certainty, therefore, of this hope. Our destinies as believers does not depend upon fate. It does not depend upon the circumstances of this life. Our hope, our destiny is fixed completely and solidly and firmly upon the grace that has been revealed to us and indeed will be consummated to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rests upon the person of Christ. That's what gives value to this hope. That's what takes this hope away from the realm of wish to the realm of certainty. And we must live constantly with that steadfast hope. The text draws our attention to the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are those that interpret this to be a reference to the historical revelation of Christ. The fact that Christ came at the incarnation and accomplished his ministry for his people. And that is true, and that is good, and that indeed is the object of our faith. But I would rather see here the emphasis upon that coming again of Christ. For hope is always faith's future. It is certain, it is fixed, it is reliable, but hope is always that anticipation of what God is going to do. And here is the culmination, I say, of all the grace that we know, that the day is going to come when Jesus Christ is going to be revealed to us once again in body, in flesh, in all of his glory. I'm not going to get into the implications and aspects of that return, but I simply want to make this point that the believer who is exercising Christian living, who is living in obedience to the command of God, has his hope and he has his confidence, he has his reliance fixed upon that which is to come. He has his eyes, if you will, upon eternity. And here becomes a secret of true and proper Christian living. There is no man that is going to live as he ought to live for Christ if his eyes and heart and attention is focused upon the things of this life. When the things of this world become so extremely dear to us that we are blinded to the reality of what is going to happen, that this life is not all there is, I dare say this must be that which blinds the believer. This must be the hope that encompasses our sight, that eternity is before us. And eternity, the fact that Christ is going to come, that we are going to be forever in his presence, that ought to so overwhelm us. That ought to so grip our heart, no matter what your eschatological views. That truth ought to so grip your heart that you cannot get over that truth, that reality, that Christ is coming. That we are going to be forever with him, that eternity is real. Christian living cannot get tied up with the affairs of this life. We must have the eyes for glory. And I dare say that when the prospects of eternity are before us, the prospects of eternity are going to expose the homeliness of time. But we are creatures of time. And we get wrapped up and we get tied up with all the affairs of time, of living life and getting this and getting that. And there are Christians, and I dare say there are Christians here, that become so wrapped up and so concerned with the day-by-day life, getting by or getting this or getting that, that eternity is the farthest thing from our mind. And it's little wonder then that the things of life so consume us. It's little wonder then that the troubles of life and the discouragements of life become so overbearing upon us that they weigh us down and they control our lives. It is not to be the things of time that control us. It is to be the reality of eternity that overwhelms us. We must have this steadfast hope and live in the reality of that steadfast hope. Now, the apostle tells us how that ought to be done. Verse 13 says that we are to gird up the loins of the mind and to be sober. The Authorized Version translates these as commands, but they are actually subordinate forms to that main imperative. And they define for us here the manner in which we are to set our hope fervently and completely on the grace. Having girded up the mind and being constantly sober, we hope unto the end. We gird up the loins. Imagery here of taking up those flowing robes and tucking them up and tucking them in so that activity, vigorous activity, could be carried forth. It's a common image in the scripture, taken from the garb of the ancient world, of those long flowing robes that would hinder activity. Let's gird them up. Let's take them up. Let's get them out of the way so that we can move and we can exercise and we can be active in whatever the business was. Here's this business of being hopeful unto the end. We are to gird up, we are to remove all of those impediments, all of those things that would hinder us from having that hope well focused upon the grace of the Lord Jesus. Gird it up. It's an intensive expression here. It emphasizes the personal activity and the personal urgency. There's no room for slackness here. If we put this in modern imagery, we would say to roll up the sleeves of your mind. Get ready for this activity. Eliminate whatever it would be that would be a hindrance and an obstacle to so hoping unto the end. And it's not without significance that what we are here to gird up is the mind. The mind is that which must be prepared. The mind is that which must be governed. The thinking determines behavior. We've noted that over and over again. What we think about determines what we do. The mind is the link to behavior. And if there is to be proper Christian living, if there is to be that transformed life for Christ, we must gird up the mind. We must control. We must discipline that mind. A controlled mind, and we must understand this. A controlled mind is absolutely essential to spiritual living. A mind that is out of control, a mind that is not governed, a mind that is not disciplined, will never effectively live for Christ. The mind must be controlled. Much talk today about meditation. Meditation. And the idea is to just look at something, look at a wall, look at this, look at that. Clear your mind of everything. Get a vacuum in your mind so that you can be free to... It's nonsense. That's not meditation. Biblical Christian meditation is not freeing your mind and making a vacuum. Christian meditation is to fill your mind and control your mind with those things of virtue, those things of merit, indeed those things of Christ. We must bring our minds and our thoughts into captivity to Jesus Christ. That is how we gird up the mind. That is how we discipline the mind. And as the mind is brought under that control of Jesus Christ, it is girded up, and the hope then becomes the exercise and the reality of day-by-day life. We're to do this being sober. The idea of sobriety here is that freedom from the loss of self-control. We are to be under control, girding up the mind. There's the imagery. And in case we don't understand the imagery, here's the express statement. Be sober, be controlled in the mind. Make it ready. Make it prepared. Set that mind and set that heart upon the things of Christ. Christian living requires a mind that is fixed on things above. Christian living has a hope that can be satisfied only in the treasure above. Paul says, set your affection on things above. It's exactly what Peter is saying here. Get your eyes off time. Get your eyes and your hope and your desires off the things of this world and get them focused upon the reality of eternity. The grace that is going to be consummated, the grace that is going to come into your full enjoyment at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You want to live different? You want your life to be transformed, to be reformed in a way that is pleasing unto God? Get your heart off this world and get your heart fixed upon Jesus Christ and the fact that He is coming. But there's a second imperative. In verses 14 to 16, we find the second imperative. The second aspect of Christian living is a life of personal holiness. The imperative, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Here is the command. Now notice, please, the foundation of this holiness. Verse 14, Peter identifies these to whom this imperative is given as being obedient children. As obedient children, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Here is the foundation. Here is the reason this imperative can be given. They are obedient children. You go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and you find there a description of those that are outside of Christ. You find there the definition of those that are dead in their trespasses and sins. And the Apostle Paul there identifies those as being children of disobedience. Here is what marks belief and unbelief. Here is the evidence of regeneration. Those that are not regenerated are children of disobedience. Those that are regenerated are children of obedience. That's the difference. And if we are not obedient, if we do not have a heart of obedience, a desire to obedience unto our Lord, then if this book is true, there has never been a work of grace. The work of grace transforms us from children of disobedience unto children of obedience. Children that have a heart to obey. Doesn't designate the age here. It's not talking just about mature Christians that are the obedient children. It's not talking about those that finally get out of their teens into their adulthood that must be children of obedience. There's no age limit here. I get sick and sore of that holiness comes at a certain age maturity. If you know Christ, I don't care how young you are, how old you are, it must be a mark of your life to have a heart for obedience. To obey this book, be you teenager or be you old man, it is a mark of grace to have a heart of obedience. It is a mark of grace to have the ability to follow and to obey this command. You understand that God can tell a sinner to be holy, and there can be no response. There is no ability within the life of a sinner to be holy. But God gives this command to those that now have the ability to obey. Something has happened in regeneration. Something has happened whereby God has given that life to listen, to hear, and to have a heart to do and the ability to do what God commands. To every one of us here today, to every one of us here today, the command goes forth, if we know Christ, that we must be holy. The demand is given negatively and positively. The imperative is given that we must be holy. Verse 14 gives us the negative perspective of this holiness. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Not molding yourself. Not following the pattern of those former lusts in your ignorance. There was a way that we used to live. There was a pattern of disobedience. There was a pattern of wickedness, of sin that we used to follow. And we were in that mold and we could not get out of that mold so long as we were the children of disobedience. But something has happened. As children of obedience, stop fashioning yourself. Get out of that mold. Get out of that pattern of living like you did when you were ignorant, spiritually blind. You lived a certain way. But now we must be free. We must stop all of that. Get out of that mold. Peter is simply saying to us here, quit sinning. Quit sinning. You believers have no right to sin. You have no right to sin. Sin must be repulsive to us. That's the old way. We did that in ignorance. We sinned because we could do nothing other. But now we can do something other than sin. Oh, we're still going to sin. But unlike the time before we were saved, we now have the ability by God's grace to do something other than sin. We don't have to sin. And God gives us this imperative to quit sinning. Quit living like you used to live. You cannot be saved. Get it right, please, and get it straight. You cannot be saved and live like you used to live. There must be a difference in the heart that evidences itself in the life. The Scripture knows nothing, absolutely nothing, of this modern gospel that we hear so often today, that just believe and everything will be all right. Just make a decision and everything will be all right. Live like you want, but you've got your name on a card and you put your date on the flyleaf of your Bible. Everything will be all right. It won't be all right. It won't be all right. If there's been grace, there's going to be the evidence of life. You can't live without letting people know you're alive. Can't happen. You cannot be alive spiritually without the evidences of that spiritual life being there. You're not going to live like a corpse anymore. That's a strange statement. It's going to be life. It's going to be life. And it's going to show itself to those who see you. And it's going to be evident before the Lord. Be holy, stop sinning. Now, it's also given to us positively. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Be holy. Holiness is separateness. Separateness from sin, separation unto the Lord. We're given the pattern here of our holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. God Himself is the pattern. We could define holiness very simply in these terms. Holiness is simply imitating God. You imitate God. You want to be holy? You be like God. You follow God. You seek to conform yourselves to what God is, to what Christ is. We are to be conformed. We are to follow Him. We are to be like Him. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. The world has their notions as to who they want to be like. Heard his commercial, I want to be like Mike. Yes, I want to be like Mike. I think that's a good example for Charlie and Chad. But that's the world's model. You see? That's the world's model. They want to be like some athlete, some this, some that. It's nonsense. We must be like God. We must be like God. That's our obligation. That's our pattern. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to worry about what it means to be holy. How has God revealed Himself to us? We be like God. We be like God. It's the personal pattern. But there's the enabling again. Can you see it there in verse 15? But as He which hath called you, reference to the calling, reference once again to the enabling to this holiness. Divine grace, it's divine initiative that brings us into salvation. We have our beginning in life by divine initiative. We have our experience and our continuing in grace by the divine enabling. And this is to extend this holiness to all manner of conversation. Word conversation here is not simply speaking of the way we talk, although it involves the way we talk. The word conversation here refers to our conduct, to our behavior, to our life of movement, our action, our daily life. Here is the extent in which this holiness must evidence itself in all life. Where and how and when are we to be like God? We are to be like God. We are to imitate God in every area of our life. There is no difference between our church life and our business life. There can be no difference between our Christian life and our home life. No, 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 no. We cannot segment. We cannot compartmentalize our life. The fact that we belong to God, that we have been redeemed, been saved, defines absolutely every area of our lives. Every area. in all manner of conversation. In every sphere of life. At home, you be like God. In your workplace, you be like God. Before the world, you be like God. In the church, you be like God. We imitate our Lord. We follow His pattern. No matter where we are, no matter what we do, there is no difference. Our lives belong to Him. And He defines every area of our holiness. The biblical ethic extends to every area. There is no area exempt. Why are we to be holy? Because He's holy. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Because God is holy, His people must be conformed to Him. It has been written. This is not some new truth. It's not something that we therefore can ignore. Here is the declared will of God. I had Dr. Allison read this morning that passage from Leviticus chapter 20. The Lord there to those Old Testament saints gives the imperative to sanctify yourselves. Be holy, because I'm holy. And He then defines all the areas in which that holiness is to be evident. Don't be like the world. Don't be like those heathen that you're going to be walking around. You be holy because I'm the Lord your God, and I'm holy. I'm holy. Nothing new here. Here is God's demand for His people from ages gone by to ages to come. We must be holy. We must be different from this stinking world in which we live. We must be different from society. Got to be different. It's a mark of grace. Now, there'll be different levels of holiness, different paces by which we all walk that path of holiness. We will not all be equally holy in our experience. That's clear. There may not be an equality of holiness in our experience, but everyone who walks that way has a heart to holiness. As a hatred of sin and a desire to be like God. A desire to be like Christ because He is holy. And we must be conformed to Him. The third imperative is that we are to have a life of constant fear. Verse 17. If or since you call on the Father, pass the time of your sojourning here with fear. Fear. Living in constant fear becomes a mark of the transformed Christian life. The basis for this reverent living, for this fearful living, is in the relationship that we have with God. A moment ago, we saw that God refers to us as obedient children. And now, in this context, we refer to Him as Father. And this identification of God as our Father demands that we live in fear before Him. We see the exercise of God as our Father here, who constantly evaluates and judges our behavior. He's our Father. Therefore, He stands in that exalted and that honored position. And He exercises what a father must do. It is the responsibility of a father to be an evaluator of his children. We examine, we look, we scrutinize. That's our job. And God here is fulfilling that job as our Father. He evaluates, He looks, He's concerned, His interest is there. Now, because of that, the command is given to us. Since it is true that we call on the Father, since it is true that this Father is one who evaluates us with discriminating eyes, we're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. To pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Sojourning, interesting word. Somewhat of a transparent word. Has the idea of being outside the house. Being outside the house. We are to pass the time that we are outside the house in fear. Another reminder here that this world in which we live is not our home. We're here as aliens. We're here as foreigners in this world. And we are, as it were, outside the house. And all the time that we are here outside the house, no real place to live, no real place to stay. We have no home here. We have no home here. But so long as we are here, passing the time, hoping for that revelation of Jesus Christ. But while we're passing the time here, we do so in fear. Fear is the very essence of Christian living. Living in the fear of God is the very definition of what it means, I think, to live piously in this world. I don't have time this morning to deal with every aspect of what it means to fear God. We live in a day where it's de-emphasized. We live in a day where we're told that, Christians are not to fear God, they're to love God. Fear is something that they had to do in the Old Testament. But man, we've been liberated. We don't need to fear God. We just love God. Well, we do love God, but they did too. And I say this to you, that it is the height of spiritual arrogance and ignorance to claim no necessity to fear the Lord. You study your scriptures, and you will find that the fear of God is invariably linked to the knowledge of God. You tell me you don't fear God, you confess to me you don't know God, as he reveals himself in this book. Fear and the knowledge of God go hand in hand. But I would say to you, for the sake of time, that we can boil down this fearing God simply to the awareness of God. How are we to pass our time here outside the house? We are to pass the time of our sojourning here being constantly aware of God. Now, how aware are you of God? Everybody here has God as part of his creed. We all confess our belief in the triune God. Yes, we do. We do. But let's get down to the heart of hearts. Let's get down to where we live, and you look to where you are, and I look to where I am today. And my question to you and my question to me is this: how real is God to you? And how real is God to me? We can talk about it. We can sing about it. We can come to church to offer our praise to him. But how real, how aware are you of God? I say to you this morning that God is more real than any of us here. God is more real than anything that we can see with our physical eyes. But yet we're governed by each other. We're governed by the things that we see. But that real God many times escapes our attention and he escapes our thought. If we are to truly have the transformed life, if we are to truly live that life of biblical reformation, we must do so with the constant, unceasing, overwhelming awareness that God is real and I am in the midst of my God. That's fear. That's fear. And that's the imperative, you see. That's not just the ideal that is set out here for those that want to really get serious with God. This is the imperative that is given to every child of God, everyone who by faith has come to Christ. This is the imperative. The imperative. And at any moment we are not living in the awareness of God, we are disobedient to God's word. Fear. In fear we spend our time here. Now that's the demand. That's the demand. And very quickly, let me say something of the logic for this Christian living. The imperatives are clear. But we come to the logic. In verse 18, forasmuch or because you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. The transformed life is reasonable. The transformed life is logical. It is based upon something that we know as absolute fact. Here is the doctrine that demands the duty that we've been talking about. And I say two things very quickly here because our time is quickly going by. The logic of Christian living, first of all, is based upon the cost of redemption. The cost of redemption demands the transformed life. We've been redeemed. Here's that act of deliverance by a payment of a ransom. There has been a deliverance. And there has been the payment. And our focus here is upon the great cost, the high cost of our redemption. And if we can understand even something little of the high cost of that redemption, it makes sense that we give ourselves to living for that one who gave himself for us. This cost is first of all explained in negative terms. We've not been redeemed with these corruptible things. Silver, gold. Nothing that's associated with man, nothing that is associated with this world is enough to redeem the soul. The psalmist says that the cost of the soul is precious. Man can't redeem it. We could take all of the treasures of heaven itself and put them on the balance against the soul of man. And the worth and the weight of that soul would tip the balance. All the wealth, the corruptible wealth of the universe, has no value against the soul. And we are not redeemed with those things. Anything I say associated with man's efforts and man's possessions and man's logic has no ability, and it has no worth, it has no value in the saving of the soul. But we've been saved, and we've been redeemed, not with these corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That entire statement is the antithesis to verse 18. If we have not been redeemed with corruptible things, we have been redeemed with something that is incorruptible. And here's a part of the preciousness of that blood of Christ. It is that incorruptible blood. We could talk about that for a long time this morning. But the focus upon the preciousness. Here is something of high value. Here is that which is to be esteemed highly. The blood of the perfect sacrifice. That blood without spot, without blemish, no character defect, no flaw, nothing. Nothing without worth associated with the blood of our redemption. Pouring out of the blood. I say that's a sermon in itself. But let us simply come to this thought. The cost of Calvary is beyond human computation. The value of the shed blood of Christ is beyond our comprehension. It has infinite weight. It has infinite power. It has infinite worth. And if we this morning can come to focus upon the infinite price, the infinite cost of what it took to redeem us, to rescue us, deliver us, from that kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light. We can come to think of something of that. It must inspire us and motivate us and direct us to that steadfast hope and to that holiness and to that constant fear. The recognition of redemption's cost puts those of us who have been redeemed under the obligation to live worthy of that cost. I think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in that He died, how can we then henceforth live unto ourselves? In view of what Christ has done, in view of the infinite value and worth of His blood, how can we dare, having been redeemed by that blood, live without reference to Christ? We must, on the basis of redemption, live the transformed life. And I say finally that the purpose of redemption demands the transformed life. We learn in verse 20 that our redemption by Christ was part of God's eternal plan. Peter begins this epistle by reminding us that we are elect by the Father. We learn in the beginning of this epistle that we from all eternity have been chosen by God to be the redeemed. And now we learn here that our Redeemer is part of that eternal plan and that eternal election of our God, who, speaking of Christ, verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Christ. And redemption by Christ, part of God's eternal plan. And our election can be understood, finally, only in terms of the election of Christ to be our Redeemer. Before there was ever a human sinner, there was the elect Christ as the mediator and the Redeemer for sinners. But the point that we see in the text is this. Here's Christ that was purposed from eternity to be the Redeemer of God's people, that in time was manifested because of us. God's plan was fulfilled. God's purpose was fulfilled. There was nothing in eternity or time that could frustrate or would frustrate the plan of God. Christ, chosen to be the Redeemer, and He was manifested in these last times because of you, because of us. The plan of God was fulfilled. No uncertain terms. Now see the logic of the argument. Here's the plan of God in the redemption of Christ that was fulfilled. Now, what is the plan of God in relationship to us, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory? There's reference to the acceptance and the vindication of the work of Christ. But why? What was the purpose that Christ was manifested to us, that He was raised up from the dead, that God gave Him glory? What was the purpose? In order that, or so that, your faith and hope might be in God. Here's God's purpose for us. All of this grace that we know in Christ was manifested for this purpose, that we might come to belief, that we might come to faith, that we might come into this relationship with Him. That's the purpose of God. Everything, therefore, involved in our salvation, our redemption from sin, our deliverance from bondage, our eternal destiny and glory, is all part of that purposed salvation, and there is nothing that will ultimately frustrate that divine purpose. For Christ's people will come to believe. Now, part of that, and here is the argument of Peter here, part of that is that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. If we can bring in Paul's words once again, we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's God's purpose. That's God's purpose. A transformed life is God's purpose for you. It's God's purpose for me. It is God's purpose for everyone who by faith has come to Christ. No options, no alternatives, no putting it off until I grow up a bit. No, no, no. If you claim Christ as Savior, you are under the demand and the obligation to be conformed to Jesus Christ. And I say this morning in closing that given, therefore, the high cost of redemption, and given the purpose of redemption, it is logical, it is reasonable, therefore, that we live in steadfast hope, that we are holy, and that we live in constant fear. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Let us seek by the grace of God to live in such a way that we do not frustrate God's purpose for us. Here's God's will for every one of us, that we be like Him. May God grant to us the heart to have a life like Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we might this morning, those of us who know Christ, we pray that we might be overwhelmed, truly, sincerely overwhelmed with the reality of gospel grace. Let it affect our lives. It's good to have a creed. It's good to be orthodox, to be sound in our doctrine. But God, preserve us today from being sound and orthodox, while at the same time we live like the devil and live like the world. Help us to see the demand that is placed upon us. But let us realize as well that if we be in Christ, that this demand is not that which is burdensome, but the law has been written upon our hearts. It is that which brings us pleasure to do those things that are pleasing unto our Lord. Speak to us according to your purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.